My headphones. Oh, there we go. Hello. I had a switch on my equipment wrong, and so I'll reintroduce myself. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to a live broadcast of The Narrow Path. Actually, you may not be listening to the live broadcast. You may be listening to a rebroadcast late at night. But if you're listening between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, this is a live broadcast, one in which you can participate if you have an interest in doing so. It's a call-in program. If you have a question about the Bible or anything related to Christianity, you can call me right here in the coming hour, and we'll talk about it. Maybe I can even answer your question. There may be something you've heard on this program in the past that is that goes against your grain, or you think the Bible teaches something different than what the host has said. You're welcome to bring correction or balance. If you can do that here, feel free to do that. You don't have to agree with the host. In fact, those who disagree are quite welcome to participate in the program as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. At this moment, the lines are open. They may not be a little later in the program, so this is a time to try to get in so that we can talk to you in today's broadcast. Today is October 1st, and I just want to say thank you to everybody who responded to our special situation. I would have called it a crisis, in fact. Last month, and it's the first time in years that I can remember having that kind of crisis, but by the middle of September, we had very little in terms of donations toward our September bills, and so I mentioned that in the middle of the month, and it's just been 2 weeks now, and our audience responded very generously. And the interesting thing I find about it is, I mentioned that if we didn't have enough to pay all our bills, then the station that we would have to drop would be our Portland station, where our largest audience is, as near as I can tell. We get a lot of calls from Portland. We get a lot of support from Portland, but it's also our most expensive station. So even though we get a lot of support, we don't, on a monthly basis, get enough support to pay the bills, and the bills for the Portland station usually get covered by gifts, from internet listeners, which is interesting. But I think the internet listeners don't know where their money's going when they send it. They don't know if they're supporting the Portland station or something else. But I made the specific announcement that that the Portland station was in danger. And we had, there were at least three people, if not more, who sent $1,000 or more, to help us stay on the Portland station. And the interesting thing is that, at least two, if not three of these people don't listen on the Portland station. Some of them listen on other stations or on the internet, which means if we had gone off the air in Portland, they would have been able to listen to the show just as much. So their donation, their generous donation, was basically for the benefit of Portland listeners. And by the way, our Portland area listeners did respond too. We got much more response from the Portland area than we normally get, and I appreciate that. And from other areas too. We have very generous donors here. It always shocks me. It shocks me at how much some people apparently value keeping this program on. It seems to me with, there's a different program on every hour or every half hour on your Christian radio stations. There's a lot of really excellent teachers, certainly some much better than me, who you could support, and perhaps you do, maybe you support them as well. But to me it's nothing less than shocking how generous people are to this particular ministry. And, of course, as I've said before, this generosity does not necessarily accrue in any way to me. That is, I don't benefit from it, although there are people who send me money, too. I mean, I appreciate that very much, too. But this great generosity of people sending to The Narrow Path, that's entirely paying radio time. That doesn't pay me or anyone else anything else. It just pays the radio stations and the phone company for the 800 number. So my thanks to those of you who were so generous, and those of you who perhaps are equally generous but weren't able to send anything, I don't think any less of you for that. But it's those who did send help that have guaranteed that we'll be on the air in Portland again this month, and it looks promising for the future. And of course, there was also one very generous donor who pledged to match the donations that would come in the second half of September. And so with that matching gift, We ended up being going from our lowest month, you know, by the middle of September is our lowest month ever that I can remember, to probably, you know, probably the highest month of income that I can remember. So I'm praising the Lord for that because, I mean, I'd still do the program. I'd still be doing the same thing every day, whether we were on in Portland or not, but we just have a lot fewer people listening and I assume benefiting from the program. All right. Now, by the way, some of our listeners also sent encouraging little notes with their gifts. One couple that's been supporting us for about 10 years, been supporting this radio program. They're an older couple. I've met the wife one time. I don't know if I've met her husband or not, but I recognize their name because they've been supporting us for a long time. They wrote and said, "Steve, we're still getting lots of word from you as you bless everyone who listens on the radio." And I figured, well, they've been listening for 10 years and they're still getting new stuff. I'm surprised, but I'm happy. I'm really glad of that because sometimes I wonder if, since obviously some of the same questions come up repeatedly, I don't know if that's, you know, for those who listen long term, if that ends up getting to be redundant for them. But it's great to hear somebody who's been listening and supporting the program for about 10 years who say they're still getting benefit from it. Another person writes and says, let's see here, more than anything, or says, "Thank you for your ministry. I take advantage of your radio teachings as well as your MP3 lectures. I've been leading studies for the last 2 years at our church and am self-taught. I've been learning from many pastor teachers, reading scripture and additional study books. More than anything, you have helped sharpen my discernment. I now realize how many teachers declare that they have the right answer, even though it extends beyond what the Bible says. I'm still digesting your teaching on eschatology. Anyway, thank you for your dedication to helping us lay people learn more about God's Word and share it with others. May God continue to bless you and your family. Hopefully I'll be able to get to one of your Portland area visits sometime." So this is a Portland area listener. They sent a gift with this. But one thing I wanted to read this for is that this person is a lay person, not a clergy person, not a pastor or anything like that, but they're teaching the Word of God in their church and probably in other settings, homes and so forth, and yet they're not formally trained. And some people might think, well, that's kind of dangerous. Well, it can be. I'm not formally trained. I know I'm dangerous, but I don't have any education myself above high school. But like this person who wrote the letter, just self-taught. But, you know, I guess I would want to encourage you to know that you can be self-taught or spirit-taught, hopefully, taught by the Holy Spirit, taught by Jesus. He's our teacher. And you can be useful in teaching others without having gone to Bible college or seminary. Not that there's no value in that education, but frankly, I mean, while I'm sure many have benefited from Bible college and seminary, I would say a certain number have probably been neutralized spiritually by going to such schools. Because it is possible through being formally trained to also be indoctrinated and to come out of there with less of an open mind about what you're likely to find in Scripture. You know, you get taught what it's supposed to mean by your teachers, and then, of course, you get their doctrines ingrained. Now, I'm not saying that happens to everybody, but you don't have to be formally taught. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite writers, and also he was a pastor for many, many years, many decades, in Chicago and in Toronto. Very famous man. He had an eighth grade education. And he wrote an editorial once, I think he said, self-educated is better than none at all, or something like that. But he was very well educated. In fact, I think more than one school had granted him honorary doctorates, though he really only had an eighth grade education and formal training. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, didn't have any college education. There's lots of great men who have not been formally educated, and women, who, because God gave them gifts and because they were diligent in their self-study, like this person who wrote to me, they became usable to God in big ways sometimes. One other letter, and then we'll go to the phones. Now, this person, Frank, I can't make out the signature, but it says, "I'm enjoying your series on the kingdom. I've gone through it a couple of times and realized that I miss a lot with just one time through. Your teaching has been a gift from the Lord to me. I'll pray that you never grow weary in doing His work. Your schedule seems grueling to me." The Lord be blessing you. And then the person signs it here. About that, the kingdom is one of the kingdom of God is one of the many series of MP3 lectures you can download for free from our website. There's about 900 or more such lectures, and they're all free. You don't have to sign your name. You don't have to give me your email. You don't have to do anything to register. We don't have a mailing list. We're not using this free offer in order to collect a list of email addresses that we can sell to other people or use, you know, for spamming out to you. We don't do that. We don't send anything out through email. And the only thing we ever send out through the mail, ever, is 4 times a year we send receipts to the people who've donated. So, if you donate to some ministries, or if they even find out you exist, in some cases you're going to get mail from them every month or twice or three times a month. There's some places I donate to that I think they write to me 3 times a month, if not more. Which, you know, I don't mind donating to them, but it gets to be kind of, I get overloaded with junk mail. Well, there may be other things that aren't so good about us, but one good thing about us is we're not going to spam you, and we're not going to send you any junk mail. If you donate, you'll get a receipt 4 times a year, and that's all you'll ever hear, except what you hear on the radio. So we're not trying to be intrusive. We just want to give you whatever we have to give you, and those are those many lectures at our website. The Kingdom series is the newest series that I've taught and posted up there, and we have gotten a lot of good responses to that. I appreciate that person writing to me and saying so. As far as my schedule being grueling, it does seem to be kind of sometimes, you know. I've been back from Africa for 2 weeks, and I've been to L.A. for a weekend and Oregon for a weekend in that time. And it does seem like I travel an awful lot for a single dad with kids at home. But I try to keep it balanced, and I trust in the grace of God to keep me going if I'm doing the right thing. I hope so. I'm not always sure, but I believe that I'm doing the will of God, and if I am, then I don't think a grueling schedule will be impossible to maintain. Thank you for your letters of encouragement and your help. Let's go to the phones. We'll talk to Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon, and we have lines open for you if you'd like to call and be on the program in the next 45 minutes. Call soon, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Be glad to hear from you today. Jeremiah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Keith, and thanks for coming out, having Portland be part of your schedule on Saturday.
Glad to. It was good to see you there.
Yeah, you too. I was going to ask a question, about women speaking from the pulpit, and I've always had the assumption, and correct me if it's just an assumption, but that if the eldership of the church, if they approved of a lady coming up and knew what she was going to talk about, that she could speak and teach from the scripture. Underneath the authority of the leadership of the church. And so is that just an assumption on my part, or is that actually scripturally true? And, but what about, is that woman acting as if she is an elder of the church, if she is there indeed teaching to the congregation?
Well, let me put it this way. As you know, I believe that elders, pastors, etc., should be men and not women, based on what I read in the scripture. But as far as what women can or cannot do in the pulpit, I tend to agree with what you're saying, although I will say it is an assumption. In measure, it's an assumption, because the Bible is not explicit about it. But it's an educated guess. Some people would guess otherwise. The way I see it is, I don't think God's legalistic. I think God has a certain way that is the right way to do things, the ideal. The ideal thing is for a church to be led according to Paul. I believe in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think Paul would say the church should be led by leaders who are men, which is not to diminish the value of women and their gifts. It simply means that their gifts are exercised in a different situation than in eldership of the church, according to, as I understand, Paul. In those passages. But it'd be similar to this. Paul also says in Ephesians 6 that men should bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So in other words, it's the father's job. It's the father's responsibility to raise children, but there's certainly nothing wrong with him delegating some of that to his wife. I mean, certainly anyone who's a homeschooling family, well, not everyone, but probably almost everyone who's homeschooling, it's the wife that does most of the homeschooling. Now, is the husband neglecting his duty, or is she stepping into his role? No, I think it's a case where he's delegating to her. And in a case like you suggested, if the elders delegate to a woman to do something that is part of their job, that's not in itself wrong. Now, if it leads to the elders basically surrendering their position to somebody else and not doing what they're supposed to do, then that's negligence. Just like if a father just delegates the entire raising of the children to the mother and he's not involved. I think if the woman is under the leadership of the church in her own mind and in the perception of the people, and she's not, you know, not recognized as an elder or a pastor, I really don't see that's a problem. But the only verse, well, there's two verses, I suppose, that most people would think apply. One is in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says women should be silent in the church, and it's not permitted for them to speak. It's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. I personally believe, and there are those who believe other than I do, so I'll give my opinion. It's a considered opinion based on a lot of thought and study, but it's not the only opinion out there. But my opinion is that Paul is addressing a situation particular to Corinth and perhaps to other churches that were in the same condition Corinth was in, where there were, in my judgment, there were women and men who were acting in a disorderly way. And so Paul gave certain instructions about how the church should be conducted, and he slapped some pretty severe rules on both men and women. You know, men who want to prophesy or who want to speak in tongues can't do it if there's been already two or three people done it. Can't speak in tongues unless there's an interpreter. Presumably, Paul is saying those because they were overstepping that, and perhaps in a very disorderly way. And likewise, in the same chapter that he says those things, he says the women should keep silent. In fact, in some manuscripts it says, let your women keep silence in the church, so that he wouldn't necessarily be making a statement about all women everywhere, but telling the Corinthians that their women need to stop being disruptive and need to be quiet. So it seems to me that the Corinthian church had a lot of things out of order, and Paul gave a lot of commands to restrict the behavior both of disorderly men and disorderly women. And so I'm not sure that we could take 1 Corinthians 14 and apply that to women of all churches of all time. I don't think that would necessarily be capturing Paul's heart in the matter. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the other place, at the end of the chapter, around verse 14, I guess, or 13 or 14, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, some say, therefore, a woman should do neither of these things. She should not teach when men are present, and she should not have an authoritative role of any kind over men. But you see, in the context, as I'm sure you know, Jeremiah, in the very beginning of the next chapter, Paul is describing the qualifications for elders or for bishops, overseers. And it seems clear that his instruction about women is part and parcel with his discussion about qualifications for eldership. And so when he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have exercise authority over a man, I think he just means those are the two aspects of being a leader. Those are the two aspects of being elders. And I don't let women be elders. But would he allow a woman to teach if that teaching is not the same thing as teaching from an authoritative role over the men? That's where assumptions and guesses and judgment calls are made by different interpreters. In my understanding of Paul and of, as near as I can tell, of Christ, I don't think God's legalistic. I think that Paul is laying out the way that it is best done, and that he doesn't really wish for women to be in the position of leadership. But does he really not want women to ever say anything enlightening in the presence of men? I mean, my wife taught me a great number of things, but she wasn't my teacher. I was the leader in the home, but my wife had a lot of insights I didn't have. And I learned things. Some of my ideas were first came to my head through her suggesting them in conversation. Well, was she teaching me? Well, yeah, I guess she was, but she wasn't assuming a teacher's role. it was in the context of a relationship. And likewise, the women in the church, I think there's many situations where a woman would be able to say something enlightening to men in that sense of the teaching in certain forums, which Paul would not object to. We know that Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple, were Paul's disciples and knew his sensitivities well, and yet the two of them together instructed a man named Apollos in Acts chapter 18. So it would seem there are situations in which a woman would not be forbidden, even by Paul, to teach. And so the question is, okay, what circumstance is it that Paul is forbidding? And in my judgment, given the context, especially of the immediate passage following, I think he's just talking about eldership or being a bishop. So if a woman is not one of the elders, is not a bishop in the church, and is not a primary teacher, but she's got something good to say, and the elders say, hey, we want you to share this with the church, I don't think the church should object. I mean, if they are submitted to the wisdom of the leadership, and the leadership approves, then I wouldn't object. I know I went to a church once when I lived in McMinnville. I went out to Portland because Elizabeth Elliot was speaking at a church. Now, she herself does not believe women should be pastors or elders. She's against that. But she speaks to mixed groups, and I'm glad she does because she has good things to say. I used to listen to her radio program when she was on daily. I didn't look to her as my spiritual mentor or elder, but I certainly respected her and felt, that she said many things that were worth hearing. So I think my position would be a lot like yours, although, of course, you're going to find people who interpret Paul's statements in a more rigid way than that.
Yeah. Okay. So that's helpful. There's some people that are definitely a lot harsher on it and just say, prophecy, yes, but teaching, no. And they tend to more scripture stuff.
Well, see, that's another thing. Prophecy is a loftier gift than teaching in Paul's judgment. Paul says God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So the pastors and teachers fall down the hierarchy somewhat lower. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he said, God appointed these first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers. So teaching is a less lofty group than prophesying. And yet Paul specifically allows women to prophesy. And therefore it'd be a very strange thing if Paul allowed women in doing functional things that were more, perhaps more, in some ways more restricted and more lofty than teaching, and yet he wouldn't let them ever teach. So I think that when Paul says he doesn't let women teach or have authority, I think he's joining those two activities in the context. But teaching and having authority are essentially a summary of the bishop's or the overseer's work, and he's not letting women be overseers. But they might perhaps teach without being overseers in certain settings. And the setting you described is one that I would certainly not find any reason to object to.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thanks much, Steve, and bless you, man, and I'll continue praying for you.
All right. God bless you, Jeremiah.
Bye. Thanks.
Good talk to you. Bye-bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Mike calling from Salem. We have one line open now that Jeremiah's concluded his call. We have one line for you at 1-800-438-5090. Got about a half hour left. 1-800-438-5090. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
I'm all right, thanks.
Hey, what I had is a question for him. Kind of give you a little history, kind of what I'm dealing with, and then ask a couple questions to that.
Okay.
That would be all right. I joined up Cub Scouts about 2 years ago, and kind of working with them, I felt it was kind of a good place to get into as far as reaching out to children.
Right.
And so I joined in with that, and I went to a couple leadership trainings and some other things like that, and I'm taking some of those, skills or concepts that they presented at their trainings, and I'm trying to take it back and try to organize the committee members and stuff. I kind of work with them as a group, trying to organize a pack that will be really good for the children and stuff. And
within Cub Scouts?
Yeah, within the Cub Scouts.
Uh-huh, yeah, okay.
And so anyways, I'm trying to, and I believe a lot of the other people that are in the committee are believers, so I'm trying to trying to kind of work with them. I guess the goal that I was looking for is to kind of have a unified team as far as the other committee members and myself and kind of work with them to build it up in a way that most benefits the kids and teaches them skills and concepts
So is this mainly involved in the formation of the program and the activities the kids are going to do? It's not.
Yeah.
It's not something set in stone. The local parents or local leaders kind of determine those things.
Say that again.
I'm not that familiar with Cub Scouts. I dropped out of the Cub Scouts when I was a little kid. But the local leadership or the local parents or whatever, they actually have full control over what activities they do, or I wasn't sure. I thought maybe there was something more programmed that Cub Scouts throughout the whole country were doing, you know, in a certain order.
Yeah, they have it set up to pretty much. I mean, they have their books and stuff that they go through for teaching concepts and different and things like that. Different character traits and basically, I'm just trying to get in and help them get it organized so it's efficient and effective.
Uh-huh.
Right now, it's kind of wishy-washy. We don't have, I mean, not wishy-washy, but we're not really organized as far as being able to be as effective and efficient as possible.
Okay, gotcha, yeah.
And so the question that I had was, I wanted to make sure that I'm aware of, what, on a biblical standpoint, what things I'd be facing when I jump in just trying to help organize. And, I mean, I listened to your church history a while back, and it was talking about the organized church and how that was, there was some pluses, but there's minuses to that. I mean, organization is good as long as it doesn't become like a machine. And
okay, well, I'll tell you, I would have a totally different opinion of organization in something like the Cub Scouts and organization in the church. I should say institutionalization. I don't think there's anything wrong with church meetings being organized. In fact, I think whenever there's two or more people gathered, if there's no organism, there's organization, there's something of chaos going on, and that's not what we want. But what I have spoken disparagingly of is institutionalization of the church. But that's only because it is the church. I mean, in other words, the reason I'm against it is not because I'm an anti-institutional iconoclast. It's because I personally think the church is supposed to be a spiritual organism. And when it gets institutionalized along the lines of, secular corporations and so forth, I think it loses something of its essential character. Whereas Cub Scouts is not a spiritual organism. It is an organization. It is an institution. And to a very large degree, I think it's good for it to be institutionalized because then it gets standardized, sort of like a franchise.
Okay.
So like when you go to Denny's, you know what you're going to get. You may or may not like it, but you know what you're going to get before you even show up, even if you've never been to that one. Because they're all alike. And I think it's good to have a strong organization in a group like Cub Scouts or any organization that's not. Well, here's the thing. The only reason I believe that we shouldn't institutionalize the church is because I believe the Holy Spirit is supposed to be leading each generation of Christians, and I don't think it's wise for my generation to get together and say, okay, this organization, this church we're in, is going to work like this for the next 200 years. You know, because I think the Holy Spirit should be free to change things and lead things. But the Cub Scouts is not an organization led by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it has to be led by organization. And so, yeah, I wouldn't make the same criticism of institutionalization in something like Cub Scouts.
Okay. I guess the second question was, I just want to make sure that I was heading in the right direction. And I know that it talks in the Bible, it says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And helping to get this thing organized and doing all this stuff, it seems right to me, but I just wanted to make, I mean, I haven't quite understood that verse as far as, I mean, there's a lot of things that seem right to me, but I'm not quite sure. Just seem right to me doesn't necessarily mean that they're the right path to be taking. And so
I'm sure it sounds like your motive in getting involved in Cub Scouts is, you said, to have an outreach to other kids, and I'm sure also for your sons to have, involvement in the benefits of Cub Scouts, which are truly beneficial, I believe. And so that does seem right, but it doesn't strike me as one of the ways that seems right but ends in death. If it is, I would expect God to lead you out of it again. You know, I mean, it's like you're doing, I'm sure you must be praying and asking God to lead you in your life. And when you pray for that, you're not always going to get a dream or a vision or an angel appearing saying, well, okay, you prayed, here's what God's telling you to do. A lot of times after you've prayed, you just need to move forward in the thing that strikes you as being probably what God's saying, unless he's told you something else. And
yeah.
And so I would go forward in what you're doing. I think it sounds like a worthy thing to be doing. And but of course, it may be, because not everybody you're working with are believers, you may find that it becomes a situation where you feel like you're unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and you find that some of the policies, I mean, for example, fortunately, the Cub Scouts and Boy Scouts, you know, they're not allowing the intrusion of the homosexual agenda at this point. They've gotten in, you know, they've taken some heat for that. But if something like that or some other moral issue began to intrude and you felt like it wasn't a good, that you couldn't be there anymore because of, you know, your influences falling on deaf ears and the kids are being corrupted, obviously, when you see that, then you begin to say, okay, maybe it was right to be here, but it's not anymore. You know, it's time to leave. I would think the Holy Spirit would lead you by those kinds of indicators, unless he's going to lead you in dreams, visions, prophecies, and angelic visits, which, I mean, he could do, but that's not the normal way most people get their guidance.
Okay, and so kind of going back to the organizational, institutional type thing, if I'm being led of the Holy Spirit and he's leading me in the direction to do this, I shouldn't get to a point where it's like, okay, I've become like a machine just doing it. If the Holy Spirit moves me in a different direction, I continue to move. Is that kind of what you're talking about as far as not becoming institutionalized?
Well, I mean, your life, you shouldn't have your life get institutionalized, but you can work and be salt and light in an organization that is institutionalized. I mean, for example, again, all I'm really critical of is the institutionalizing of the church.
Yeah.
But second, like if you're working for IBM or for Taco Bell or for Ford Motor Company and you rose to a position of leadership there, you're not going to just say, well, we're just going to let this company be led by the Spirit. I mean, you could, but your stockholders would probably throw you out. You know, this is not a spiritual organization. This isn't a business or something. And likewise, Cub Scouts are not a business, but they are, they're an organization. They are secular, though you certainly have the ability to bring light and salt into that situation more than you could in some. So just, yeah, you're maybe a non-institutional life, but if you're called to work in an institution, you have to work with it as an institution and not, and in this case, I don't think you need to rebel against the fact that that's what it is.
Okay. And then one last question. within the Boy Scouts, Cub Scouts, they have, within their institution, they have, they accept kind of all faiths. I mean, whether Buddha, whether, it doesn't matter what they are. I mean, they accept them all except for, but as long as they have a faith in a God. And I wanted to kind of find out, I guess, me being a Christian, how I should approach that as far as
well, you're working alongside, therefore, people who aren't Christians. The question would be, are you unequally yoked together with unbelievers in a case like that? And I think not, since it's a situation that you can walk away from, I assume. I mean, if something is happening that's objectionable to you and you can't change it and it's impacting you and your kids in negative ways, you can walk away, just like you can quit a job if you're sexually harassed there or something. I mean, you can leave. That's different than being unequally yoked. Two oxen that are in a yoke can't leave each other. They're bound together. And that's, you know, marriage and business partnerships and stuff sometimes are that way. But working as a volunteer with an organization like Boy Scouts, you're not yoked. You might be unequal with the people there, but you're not yoked. So there's nothing really about Christianity that calls you to never do anything alongside of unbelievers. And in fact, I think Christians ought to be alongside unbelievers perhaps more than they are, though not in every project, not even in every good project, but that's another consideration. My thought is there's no reason why you should have any objection to working among Buddhists or even atheists. I mean,
yeah.
If the Cub Scouts and Boy Scouts changed their policy so they allowed atheists in. To me, that wouldn't be wrong in itself. I mean, those atheist kids have to have contact with you sometime. Now, I wouldn't want to just send my kid to an organization that had atheist and Buddhist kids there necessarily, because my kid might not be a strong enough Christian to know how to interact with them. But since you're involved with your kids and so forth, I would think there's no danger. I think the greater danger is that the atheists may lose their atheism by contact with you.
Yeah. And so do you think there's a problem on my side if I'm not sitting there preaching the gospel to them, which I can't necessarily do?
Right.
But I mean, I can live an example, and I can be there to help influence people.
Not everybody's an evangelist, and not everybody's called to be a preacher. But everyone's called to be a follower of Jesus. And if you're, when you're following Jesus, without compromise, and it's good for you to be around non-Christians. I mean, they need to see that.
Yeah.
And so you don't need to be preaching the gospel there, although, of course, it is possible as you gain the respect and trust of the people there that opportunities may arise where they ask you about your faith. You never know.
Yeah.
Or where you can at least interject something about your faith.
Yeah. It's a pretty good, pretty good opportunity, place to get in and really mentor the kids. And
seems like it to me. Yeah,
it
seems like a real good thing.
Yeah, I've been in churches and stuff where you can talk to the children in church within the youth programs and stuff, but you don't have as many unbelievers around you. So it's kind of like that scripture it says in the Bible there that what good does it do you to preach to, or not
to have the light under a bushel, yeah,
or to just sit there and preach to people that are brothers. I mean, if you preach to them, what good does it do? I mean, you got to get out and preach to, or not preach.
Yeah, I agree. I agree with your procedures. I think it's a good idea.
Okay.
Very good idea.
Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate all your insight and help that you've been giving me lately. And
well, great. God bless you, Mike. I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much.
Okay, we'll talk again.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right, and so there's a line open for you at The Narrow Path, which is what you're listening to. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm your host. We have about 20 minutes left, less than that. So if you want to give me a call soon. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Gene from Salinas, California is next. Hi, Gene. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I want to thank you for your program. I enjoy it very much. My mind is boggled by your knowledge and your ability to present that information.
Some people would say my mind is boggled by it, too.
Okay. I have a question about Exodus chapter 4, verse 24 through 26.
Is that where God tries to kill Moses?
Yes.
I thought so.
I don't understand when it says God tried to kill Moses. God accomplishes whatever he sets out to do. How could he try to kill him and not kill him?
Well, what's more, it's obvious that God really didn't want to kill Moses, not only because he failed to do so, mm-hmm. and he would have certainly killed him if he had really wanted to, but also he had just told Moses, he just sent Moses on an errand,
mm-hmm.
and Moses was on the way to do the errand, so it's clear that God didn't really want to kill him.
Okay.
But I think this is a sort of an anthropomorphic way of speaking of God, that God came against Moses in such a way that would have resulted in Moses' death if there had not been some action taken. Now, of course, the story is very peculiar because Moses has been in Egypt out of Egypt for 40 years in Midian. Now, God has met him at the burning bush and is sending him back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh and say, let my people go. So Moses takes his wife and kid and starts on his way to Egypt. And, he's doing what God said to do. And at an encampment, God shows up and tries to kill him. And Moses' wife, Zipporah, recognizes what's going on. And so she circumcises her son, throws the bloody foreskin at Moses' feet and says, you're surely a bloody husband to me. And it would appear that she left him at that point and did not live with him ever again. And so what's up with that? That's one of the weirdest stories in the Bible, which is why as soon as you said Exodus 4, I assume that's probably what you're going to ask about.
But
here's what I think is going on. Of course, Moses is God's man, and he's on God's errand. But God has to be obedient. Moses has to be obedient to God. And there is some unfinished business in Moses' family that Moses should have taken care of. Now, if I put the, if I read between the lines correctly, and I think I do because the scenario I'm going to give you is the only one I know of that fits all the facts, but it seems to me that when Moses' son was born, he, Moses, wanted to circumcise him because he knew that's what God required. But his wife, Zipporah, opposed it. She probably found it to be a repugnant practice, like many people do today. And so she opposed it. And, you know, the Bible says Moses is the meekest man in the world. So, you know, he deferred. He deferred to his wife. He knew God wanted him to circumcise his son, but his wife didn't want to, so he didn't. And so the child, you know, went uncircumcised. And God paid no heed to it for a long time because Moses was just shepherding sheep and wasn't, you know, in contact with God. But once God contacted him and said, okay, now I want you to go be my prophet, it was also necessary for Moses to get his own house in order, including the circumcision of his son. Now, when it says God tried to kill him in the encampment, I personally believe that that means one of two things. It either means that God showed up in like a human form, like when God wrestled with Jacob all night, you know, and was in some kind of a contest with Moses, which could have resulted in Moses' death. Or many commentators think it's just that, you know, Moses got really sick. He had a really high fever. His, you know, he's on the verge of death. And in retrospect, the writer says, you know, that was God, you know, trying to kill him because of his disobedience. But what's interesting about this is that Zipporah, his wife, knew what this was about. And it was clearly about not circumcising her child. So she caves in, circumcises the child, but complains about it. Mm-hmm. Now, see, this is why I got the pieces of the scenario I gave a moment ago. I believe this had come up between them before. You know, she knew that she was supposed to circumcise the child, but had not done so. And Moses had apparently at one time urged her to, against her will, and you know, she had won in that contest. And now she had to give up or lose her husband completely. And so she does it, not without complaining. And so now...
She went back to Midian.
Yeah, she was still married to him, but apparently she didn't live with him anymore because about a year later when Moses came out of Egypt with the children of Israel, she and her father came to visit him,
yeah,
but apparently didn't stay with him. Anyway, that's what I see going on there. And I think when it says God tried to kill him, it's more of a poetic way of speaking it. I mean, obviously if God wanted to kill him, he could kill anyone he wants to instantly.
That's my thought. I didn't understand
yeah,
that part.
Right. So I think it's a literary way of speaking about some situation where Moses' life was truly threatened, whether through sickness or through some direct encounter with a theophany, I don't know. But and it was recognized by the writer, who is Moses, that was God. That was God putting Moses in a deadly danger, which would have killed him had compliance not been forthcoming, and that compliance meant circumcising his son.
But that still puzzles me greatly, because here God has given him this awesome task to perform, and then as he's on his way to perform it, this occurs.
Well, I think it's because God had given him an awesome task to perform that God cannot tolerate this maybe we might say minor disobedience in his life. I mean, circumcision was important, but it's not, say, as big an issue, in my opinion, as adultery or murder or those kind of things, which Moses was not involved in. But I think it's because Moses now had become, for the first time, God's prophet, God's agent, God's messenger. And his message was to go command Pharaoh to obey God. But there was an area in Moses' life where he wasn't obeying God. And so God now could no longer tolerate in Moses' life what God had been willing to tolerate before Moses was sent on this errand. But now that Moses is sent to represent God, there's a higher standard. He's got to be 100% obedient himself if he's going to be telling other people to be.
Well, also then, of course, God separated him from his non-believing wife.
Right, which could have been good or bad. It doesn't sound like she was a real sweetie, but I mean, even I know from experience that even a non-believing wife leaving is traumatic. So I'm sure it was a bittersweet thing. I'm sure his life was easier without her.
Well,
but probably emotionally hard. Yeah.
I have just one other quick question, which is a pretty big one. It's always puzzled me. And that is, since we receive grace because of Christ's sacrifice, and God, once we are forgiven, forgets our sins, are we still, it seems like double jeopardy, that we would then appear before him in heaven to answer his judgment for things we have already repented?
Okay, so in other words, if we are saved by grace and forgiven, why would we be judged by our works?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting because there are many passages in the writings of the New Testament, in Jesus' teaching, in Paul's teaching, in Peter's teaching, in James, in John's teaching. It seems like all the writers of the New Testament and Jesus, who didn't write but spoke, they all say that on the day of judgment, everyone will be judged according to their works. And yet, Paul, who's one of the people who says this, especially strongly states that we're not saved by our works, we're saved by our faith and we're forgiven. So why is there, like you say, double jeopardy?
Mm-hmm.
The way I understand it, there's a couple things about the life of the believer. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, your works will show it. Okay, when God puts your works on display, it will not be embarrassing to you, because you will have been a follower of Jesus and you'll have been doing essentially what he wants. Now, with this caveat, that no Christian is perfect. And therefore, on the day of judgment, we would say, well, but there will be some things I did after my salvation, after I got saved, that were not perfect. I did the wrong thing again, and maybe repeatedly. Well, is God going to judge me for that there? I would answer that by appeal to 1 Corinthians 11, which I have found helpful in trying to answer that very question to my own satisfaction. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 and 32, Paul says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Now, work backward from that. The world is going to be condemned at the day of judgment. But God doesn't want us to be condemned at the day of judgment. Therefore, God will judge us or chasten us to bring us back in line so that we don't get condemned with the world. But we wouldn't even have to be chastened or judged if we just judge ourselves. Now, he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. He means by God. He says, when we are judged, we're being chastened by the Lord so that we won't be condemned in the ultimate judgment with the unbelievers. Now, what I understand that to mean is when we go on sinning, as it says in Hebrews, even if we've received grace, if we return to an unrepentant life of sin, I don't believe in eternal security like some people do, and I think that Paul didn't either, and I believe that the implication is we could be condemned with the world if we are not turned to repentance for our sins. And if we don't turn on our own, God will chasten us so that we will turn and not be condemned with the world. But if we would judge ourselves, that is, if we'd repent on our own, God wouldn't have to chasten us. We wouldn't have to be judged by God at all. Now, what I understand that to mean is judging myself means that when I actually do fail, when I actually do commit a sin, which I do, I'm not perfect. I mean, Christians are not perfect people, and they do fail. But whenever I know that I have failed, I repent. And in repenting, I am judging myself. I am judging that sin. I'm saying that sin is wrong. That sin is to be condemned, and I condemn it. That's what repentance is, by the way. When you repent of a sin, you're condemning that sin.
Yes, you're convicted of it.
Right, and you're bringing that sin to the cross. And therefore, that sin is already judged. And if you've judged yourself, you will not be judged by God, either by chastisement or by condemnation later on. And in my understanding, once you repent of a given sin, it's gone. And you won't answer for that on the day of judgment. So it may be true that if Christians who have received grace just turn back to a life of sin and never repent, well, they may have something very serious to fear on the day of judgment, because they have ceased to walk in faith and in obedience to God. And therefore, you know, the grace, they're spurning it. They're trampling the spirit of grace, the Bible says. But a true Christian is motivated to live a holy life. That's what the change of heart that conversion brings has done. It makes us want to live a holy life. And where we fail by weakness, which we do often and all, we repent. And when we repent, we are judging that sin. And I don't think God will ever judge any sin that we committed if we've already judged it. That is, if we've already repented of it and brought it to Christ, brought it to the cross, it's gone. So, and that's why God chastens us. If we don't repent, if we don't judge ourselves, then God brings his judgment into our lives now, so we won't have to have it later. He chastens us so that we will repent before that point. So I obviously my view is that repentance is a necessary thing, you know, even for the Christian.
Oh, of course.
And yeah, but we need to repent before God brings chastisement. But if we don't, then God will bring chastisement faithfully to get us to repent so that we won't have to fall in judgment. That's my understanding of that whole principle.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate your thoughts on this, because that one in particular has puzzled me for a long time.
Yeah, I understand that.
So,
okay. Well, God bless you, Jean.
Thank you, and very much for your ministry.
All right.
God bless you too.
I'm glad you called. God bless. Let's talk to Gina real quickly from Scotts Valley. Gina, if you need more than a couple minutes, I apologize. You can call tomorrow, but I'll let you have the last word today.
Oh, I should just call back tomorrow, but...
If you want to, you can do that. But
yeah. I was wondering if you thought that women should be deacons or on the church board.
It depends on what the church board is. See, not all churches are organized like biblical churches, and sometimes they have deacons and they have elders, but they aren't really what the deacons and elders were in the Bible. In the Bible, a deacon, the word diakonos is the Greek word for deacon. It's the ordinary Greek word for a servant. And so to say that somebody was a deacon just means they were a servant. They're there to serve the church. And therefore, it's not a role of authority. It's a role of service. And it does appear that there may have been both male and female deacons in the early church. I mean, Paul refers to Phoebe in Romans chapter 16 in verse 1 and 2. He refers to Phoebe as a female deacon. Although he uses the feminine word for deacon, but it's also the feminine word for servant, because deacon and servant are the same thing. So he might just be saying she's a servant of the church. But he does use the same word that would be used for a female deacon. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about the deacons, and then he talks about their wives. And some scholars believe, since the word wives is not really the translation, but women, that Paul might be describing female deacons. He's described male deacons, and he describes female deacons. That's more questionable. But in other words, there's nothing about a deacon's responsibilities in biblical terms that would make it inappropriate for a woman to be a deacon. But in some churches, the deacons actually rule the church. You know, they're like a board of trustees or board of elders or something like that. And so if the diaconate of the church is really the ruling body, then they are de facto overseers or elders. And even if they just call them deacons, if they're acting as elders, I don't think that's where women should be.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
All right. Thanks, Gina. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you're unfamiliar with the show, we're on Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. Some stations run the show late at night as well, recorded, obviously. But we are a listener-supported broadcast. The reason we have it is because there are radio stations that carry the show, several of them, and it also is streamed over the Internet. But the radio stations that carry the show charge money. They charge us money like they charge everybody else money to be on. And so we pay them. And we don't have anything for sale. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any commercial breaks where anything can be sold. We don't even sell anything at our website. Everything's free. So how do we pay these bills? Well, we don't. You do. The Lord provides through people like you. If you'd like to write to us and help us pay the bills to stay on in your area, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.
Tired of dingy floors and threadbare carpet? Four Depot.